good to be with y'all. I've already fellowshiped with some of y'all at breakfast and last night and in the Sunday school hour. It's always a joy to meet with other Christians from the north, the south, from the south, east and west, and all gather around God's table and God's book, the Bible. So we're going to study the Bible today in a rather theological fashion. But that's okay. I am a theologian, I am a preacher, a teacher, and God does want us to study the Bible using our minds as well as our hearts. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many controversies that have plagued the churches, split churches, sometimes unnecessarily, but other ones have been absolutely necessary to preserve the health of the church and the truth of the gospel. The history of the church has been the history of theological controversies. And interestingly, some of the most important controversies have been centered around five different doctrines. For example, earlier on in this century, there was the controversy of fundamentalism and modernism. And of course, that still does continue, but it reached its height in the 1920s. And there were the so-called 5 points of fundamentalism. Some of y'all can probably name those on your fingers. And they all started with a V. There was the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Fundamentalists believed that. The modernists, the liberals, did not. Then there was the virgin birth of Christ. The fundamentalists believed in that. The liberals said, you've got to be kidding. Then there was the vicarious atonement of Christ. As it is written, Christ died for our sins in our place. Fundamentalists said, definitely. The modernists said, maybe, probably not, who knows, who cares. Then there was the victorious bodily resurrection of Jesus, which the fundamentalists said, if Christ be not raised, then we are still in our sins, we're without hope. And the liberals said, maybe, but it's not essential. Then lastly, there was the visible return of Christ, that Jesus will come again, visibly, physically, from the sky as he ascended. And many liberals said, no, we really don't think so. But that was a very important controversy, and although the liberals won in one respect because they took over denomination after denomination after denomination, north, south, all around the country, nevertheless, we won because we still believe these things. And although some of us pulled out of different denominations, started other churches, the very fact that people still believe those five cardinal doctrines proves we won. God's truth marches on. Go back with me a few hundred years before that to another controversy that also centered around five doctrines, the 5 points of Calvinism. And if these points were being disputed and discussed in Europe at this time, in the early 1600s and at the so-called Synod of Dort, they were discussed and finally officially approved over in Dordrecht, Holland. And you probably know the 5 points of Calvinism. Interesting how each of these controversies came up with 5 points. Maybe because we can learn to count them on our fingers. And I hope each of y'all memorized these different 5 points. The 5 points of Calvinism, usually given under the acrostic name TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T, the first point, total depravity. Sin infects and affects all parts of man, and he is unable to do anything spiritually good before God. He's spiritually dead. The U, unconditional election. Out of the fallen mass of totally depraved men and women, God has chosen some people to be saved and has left the others in their sins. God did the choosing, unconditional upon anything in man, totally of God's grace. The L stands for limited atonement, that Christ did something special for his people alone at the cross, that he purchased them and secured their salvation and guaranteed that they will be saved, and it's limited to them. What does the I stand for? The fourth point of Calvinism is irresistible grace. It's not just simply a general love for all man as God's creatures, but a special love whereby God's grace combines with his omnipotence, and together they produce something in man. God irresistibly calls men to himself. He sovereignly gives them the new birth. He gives them faith. They are most certainly saved. And the last point, the P, means perseverance of the saints, which is really the perseverance of the Savior. Those whom God has saved, God will keep saved and will keep them on the straight and narrow. Even though they stumble, God picks them up again and continues them on their way to heaven. The 5 points of Calvinism. But to understand each of these two sets of five, you really have to go back even further in church history, to the Reformation. What was the Reformation? People have heard of Martin Luther, and they've heard of John Calvin, but they really don't know what the Reformation was. Perhaps you could travel back in history and go back to Wittenberg, Germany, and see what's portrayed here on your bulletin, a man hammering a piece of parchment to a church door, and wonder, what's it all about? If you were to tug at Martin Luther's robes and say, excuse me, sir, what's it all about? What are y'all arguing about? Go up to Geneva in Switzerland and Mr. Calvin and say, what's it all about? Why are you disputing with the Roman Catholics and the Pope? What's it all about? Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Bucer, all the rest of them would basically say, well, sit down, I'll tell you what it's all about. I'll give you a 5-point outline, the 5 points of the Reformation. That will be the subject that we'll be looking at this morning, tonight, and the next 3 nights. The 5 points of the Reformation. Again, there are 5 of them. Count them on your fingers, and they are all very important. And I would dare say that before you can really understand these other sets of 5, you have to grasp the 5 points of the Reformation. But just as the 5 points of fundamentalism did not begin in the 1920s, and the 5 points of Calvinism did not begin in the 1600s, the 5 points of the Reformation did not begin in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door. They were simply rediscovering what was in the Bible all along and had been discarded and ignored by so many other people throughout church history. So what they were saying is back to the Bible on these points. What were the 5 points of the Reformation? They're usually given in their Latin names, but I will give them the English translation. The first one we will look at this morning is sola scriptura, which means only by scripture. Tonight we'll look at sola gratia, which means by grace alone are we saved. The third one is sola fide, which means by faith alone and not by our human works. The fourth one is solo Christo, by Christ alone are we saved and sanctified and persevered, only by Christ and not by ourselves or by priests or popes or anybody. And lastly of all, the most important one, soli Deo Gloria. I've seen that written in various churches. What does it mean? It means to God alone be the glory, and that's the most important one of all. To God be the glory, not to the popes or ourselves or anybody else. This is what the Reformation was all about. And although this series will point at the Reformation for illustrative purposes, we're mainly going to be looking at what the Bible says, see how some people have strayed from that in various times in history, including today, and seeing how the Word of God on these points applies to our situation today in 20th century America. This is what the Reformation was all about several hundred years ago. So you see, the Roman Catholic Church had rejected each of these 5 points. They did not believe in Scripture alone, or faith alone, or by grace alone, but they believed in some other things, and so the Protestants had to come and say, it's by Scripture alone that we are saved. And so they added that word alone, solo, sola, soli. There's a little variation in the Latin because of the variations of gender in the original languages. But when you say sola, why do you say that? It's because they were saying it's only by this. Sola is the Latin word from which we get solo. If someone were to sing a solo, he sings by himself. Only. And so what the Reformers rightly said was, it's by Scripture alone. It's by Christ alone. It's only by faith and not by works that we are saved. And so the Roman Catholic Church rejected that. They rejected the sola, but they tried to accept the other part. For example, they said, oh, we believe Scripture, but not only Scripture. We believe in salvation by faith, but not only by faith. We believe the glory of God, but it's not just the God be glory. Let's give some glory to the Pope as well. And so on it went. So you see, they believe these things, but not the sola. So in these studies, we will concentrate not just on those doctrines, but on only by grace, Scripture, faith, and so forth. For centuries, historical evangelical Protestants accepted all 5 points of the Reformation. And they were very firm on them, whether they be Episcopalians, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists, or whatever. Most of them were very firm on these. But in recent decades, denominations, churches have begun to compromise on each one of these. Not necessarily by returning to Roman Catholicism, although, oddly enough, some have gone back to Roman Catholicism and basically have said the Reformation was wrong, Luther was wrong, and we repent. Let's go back home to Mother Rome. But usually, evangelical Protestants today are redefining these doctrines, and they say, oh, we still believe in Reformation truth, but actually they are compromising them, and oh, for Luther and a Calvin and these people to stand up today and say, only by Scripture, only by this, and not by these recent innovations that are every bit as bad as Roman Catholicism. And so there is a need for a series like this one. I would suggest that you have to really grasp these five doctrines before you can grasp the 5 points of Calvinism, because these are far more important. These are fundamental. These are foundational. For example, one of these points is it's by grace alone that we are saved. Well, as Calvinists, we believe in salvation by grace, but we first start by saying it's grace alone, and then we'll move on and say it's sovereign grace and so forth. So you really have to grasp this, and if you're still wrestling with the doctrines of Calvinism, grasp these doctrines first from the Word of God, and then you will have less trouble with the 5 points of Calvinism. All Calvinists believe the 5 points of the Reformation, but not everybody that accepts the 5 points of the Reformation has moved on and accepted also the 5 points of Calvinism. Let me say one more thing. When I say that there are five sola doctrines, sola gratia and so forth, there's a certain order amongst them. They all work together. And they're not at disharmony with each other. For example, when I say we're saved by grace alone, that doesn't mean it's by grace and not by faith. No, Ephesians 2 says it's by grace you are saved through faith. And so there's no contradiction between them. When we say it's by grace alone, we're not saying it's by grace and not by Christ. Christ saved by grace. So all five of these work together, and they are not at odds with each other, but each of these Bible doctrines are at odds with man-made inventions and superstitions and things that they try to put on the same level with what God says is by itself. So each of our studies will be both positive and negative. We will establish what the Bible says about each of these doctrines and then contrast it with the negative things men try to put on the same level. I will mention some of the ones since the time of the Reformation, but mainly concentrate on the modern alternatives that man tries to add. Well, where do we start? We start with the first one, and we start with the Word of God itself. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. From cover to cover, the Bible mentions the Bible. Scripture bears witness of itself. But some portions are more explicit on the nature of Scripture, and so it's appropriate that we read one of them this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verses 14 to 17. This is old Paul writing to young Timothy. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the salvation that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or perfect, equipped for every good work." As I said, there's a certain order in these doctrines, and so we have to start with the foundational one, Holy Scripture. Notice what the text says. Paul is commending young Timothy. He says, you've learned these things from Scripture. Earlier on, he said that you were raised on your mother's knee, and you even learned some of these things from your grandmother, and that you were raised learning the Holy Scripture. And, of course, that would be the Old Testament, because the New Testament had not been written at that time. And so he says, continue in what you have learned. You have known the Scriptures, verse 15, which are able to give you wisdom, knowledge of the truth that leads to salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul commends Timothy for that, and now Paul does this in the form of writing more Scripture, and as he does this, Paul takes the occasion to comment on what the nature of Scripture is. Verse 16, he says, all Scripture, Old Testament as well as this which I am writing to you now, is inspired by God. Literally, it's been breathed out by God. Just as Jesus said, a man does not live by bread alone, which is what he puts into his mouth, Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that refers to what God speaks, what God says. That's the Word of God. He says it's inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But notice especially verse 17. He says the purpose of all this is so that the man of God may be adequate. The word there means adequate, mature, complete, perfect. In other words, for a Christian to really grow up, to become a Christian, to stay a Christian, to grow up into eternal life, God has given us something that is adequate for that purpose. And Paul doesn't say that there's something else that's necessary. In fact, if anything else were necessary, in addition to Scripture, this verse would not be true. Look at the text again. Scripture is inspired by God for these purposes so that we may be mature. And if anything else was necessary, Paul could not have written this. Scripture is sufficient to become a Christian, to stay a Christian, to make it to heaven. Nothing else is necessary. That is why God gave us the Holy Bible. Paul did not refer Timothy to the rabbinic writings of the Jews or to the writings of the Greek philosophers, much less to the religious books of other religions, such as Hinduism. Paul doesn't include anything else here. He says Scripture itself is adequate. It's enough to make a Christian a strong Christian and to make you a perfect Christian, to mature you in the faith. And he says, lastly, equipped for every good work. But if Scripture was not sufficient of itself and we needed something else, then Scripture might make us adequate for some things, but not every good work. Paul says it is adequate, it is sufficient for every good work. Therefore, we stand upon these verses and say Scripture alone is necessary. We don't need other things. They may be useful in their own places. They may be even true. But they are not essential. They are not our foundation. Scripture and Scripture alone. Notice in verse 16, Paul gives us some of the things for which it is sufficient. Number one, teaching. That's doctrine, that's theology, that's what we believe in our mind. Secondly, he says, for reproof. What does that mean? That means to draw a person back after he's gone astray. Scripture will bring you back to what the straight and narrow is. He says also correction. That's much the same thing there. That's to correct wrong ideas. And lastly, he says training in righteousness. That's practical Christian living. You know, we say that the Bible is the only standard of faith and practice. You ever wonder, what do we mean by that? It's in constitutions and in statements of faith. What do we mean when we say Scripture itself is our only standard for faith and practice? What it means is Scripture alone is our standard for what we believe and how we live. It's our only standard. For example, it's our only standard for ethics, for determining what is right and wrong. We don't count up majority opinion or read the New York Times and say, well, whatever its editorials say, that's probably what we should be doing. That's probably not what we should be doing, by the way. But no rules are true unless they accord with this word. This is our standard. Paul says Scripture is inspired by God for training in righteousness as well as for reproof if you've gone astray from righteousness. No rules are binding upon any Christian unless they are derived from Holy Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly, by good examples in the Bible that we should follow or bad examples that we should avoid. It all gets back to the Bible. And so any man-made rules are simply that, man-made. They might be good, but they're true only insofar as they match up with the Word of God. Of course, Luther disagreed with Rome on this. Rome added all sorts of man-made traditions and rules that had nothing to do with Scripture, directly or indirectly. And sometimes even the popes admitted it. They say, we lay down these rules not because they're in the Bible, but because we say so as the Catholic Church. And Luther stood up and said, no, unless you can convince me from the Bible that these rules of practical Christian living are based upon the Bible, I'm not bound by those. I am bound by the Word of God. Luther was right and Rome was wrong. Scripture is inspired by God and is our only standard of faith and practice. No one can bind your conscience with anything else other than the Word of God. We are bound by the Word of God for practical Christian living, but by nothing else. Nothing else or whatsoever. The New Testament writers appealed to the Old Testament, and they continued to write Scripture as Jesus had led them by His Holy Spirit. and they appealed only to Scripture. They did not say, for example, as it is written in Plato's Republic, as it is written in the Bhagavad Gita. They only appealed to Scripture. Now you might throw up your hand and say, didn't Paul quote a couple of Greek philosophers once over there in Acts 17? Yes, by way of illustration, but not by way of authority. You remember he said, as some of your own poets have said. But by appealing to them, he's not quoting Scripture or saying they're authoritative. What he's doing is using a certain illustration. And by quoting them, it would be kind of like us saying, as it is said, to be or not to be, that is the question. Well, we're not saying Shakespeare is our authority when we say that little phrase. We're saying it's a good phrase to use. But when Paul and Peter and John refer to authority, they say, as it is written to the Word and to the testimony. And the way they quote Old Testament, Scripture shows that they recognize its inspiration, its infallibility, its inerrancy, its uniqueness, its absolute authority, unquestioned, and its sufficiency. They didn't have to quote other things. They didn't quote the Talmud. They didn't quote any of the rabbinic writings of the Jews. The only time they did that is to refute them. Remember when Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Jesus is not quoting Old Testament Scripture. He's quoting the Jews in order to refute them by his own word. And so often the Scripture writers in the New Testament quote the people they're refuting, and they either exert their own apostolic authority or they quote Old Testament Scripture. And so Scripture stands by itself to refute all the views of men and women because it is inspired and fully authoritative. What's more, in Scripture, we find that God commands us to read the Bible. He commends us to doing that. We find, for example, Paul saying to have his letters read in the churches. God never commands us that we have to read the Quran or the other writings or rabbinic things or other writings. Only the Bible God commands us to read. Why? Because it is sufficient of itself. Only Scripture is required of the Christian's faith and his life. We are to read it, to study it, to believe it, and to obey it. And Scripture itself warns about going beyond what is written. For example, over in Corinthians, Paul warns the Corinthians, quote, not to go beyond what is written. And he goes on to quote various Scriptures throughout his various letters. That's why even the apostles quoted Scripture. Apostles who were writing on the same level as the prophets say, don't go beyond what is written in the Word of God. Now, that's a key verse for those that would want to go beyond the Word of God and say Scripture's not sufficient of itself. We need some other writings or human authority or this or that. Paul says, wait a second. Don't go beyond what is written. What that means is what is written is sufficient. It alone is our authority. We don't need anything else. Everything else is to be judged by this book, and this book is not to be judged by anything else. Also several times in Scripture, such as Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 4, 12, last chapter of the Bible says, don't subtract from the Bible and don't add to it. This is our authority. Notice that second phrase, don't add to it. There are many that say we need something in addition to the Word of God. The Word of God is not good enough. We need the decrees of the Catholic councils, or we need the decrees of the Protestant councils, or whatever. But the Bible says don't add to it, meaning this has God's authority. This is God's only word. We need nothing else. Scripture alone. Why? Because it is sufficient. Sola Scriptura. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2, God says that there are various levels of his revelation. The highest revelation, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the personal incarnate Word of God. Because God says in those verses that by many different ways and means God spoke to people, sometimes through an angel, a dream, a prophet, but highest of all in the Lord Jesus Christ. But underneath Christ, then, we find Holy Scripture. And, of course, both of these are infallible. Scripture is written by apostles and prophets and their associates of the apostles and the prophets. But there are no more apostles and prophets in that sense, so Scripture has ceased. In systematic theology, we refer to this as special revelation. You had the personal revelation of God in Christ. Now we have special revelation, verbal inspiration of the Bible where God speaks and his people wrote it down. Then there's a lower level that we call natural revelation. Romans 1, Psalm 19, verses like that say that in nature God says something about himself. He describes himself. He describes us. in nature, that's natural revelation. But that's been marred by human sin, and it's only partial. Natural revelation does not tell us how to get saved. It tells us that we are sinners in need of salvation. It doesn't tell us the gospel. That's why Paul says in that very chapter, Romans 1, in the gospel the power of God is revealed unto righteousness. And so you see there's a certain order. Natural revelation, special revelation. Anything down here has to be weighed by something up here. That means that human reason, as you observe nature, has to be weighed by Holy Scripture. And Scripture is weighed by nothing else. So Scripture itself teaches that it's our only standard of what to believe and how to live. But throughout human history, men do not want to stay with Scripture alone. So they invent all sorts of other alternatives and additions. Let me give you a few of the ones that men have put forth. Number one, tradition. If you turn to Matthew 10, you'll see that the Jews had their tradition, the unwritten, spoken tradition of the elders. And they said, well, this is what we say. And they came up with various traditions. And Jesus cut to the very heart of that, not just simply by exerting his own authority, but by saying, your tradition has nullified the Word of God. He says, this is the standard, not your tradition. Your tradition is setting aside this. You cannot have Scripture and human tradition both as your only source of authority. Human tradition can and has always been fallible. Scripture is infallible. And so they had this unwritten tradition later on after the time of the New Testament. The Jews did write it down, and they gave a name to it, the Talmud. And so they said, we have two sources of authority. You can't have two sources of authority. One or the other, but you can't have both. Eventually, Judaism basically stuck with the Talmud, and so they subject the Bible to the Talmud. But Jesus says, no, it's got to be the Word of God alone and not tradition. But it didn't end with the Jews. Unfortunately, as church history developed, the churches began to set Christian tradition on the same level as the Bible, and especially Roman Catholic tradition. They say that God gave a certain power to the Pope, and to the priests, and to the bishops, and the consensus of the church produces a certain tradition, and the church fathers is kind of like, well, what we've always believed, this is the way we've always done it. And so Martin Luther and the others came along and said, let's get back to the Word of God. We reform the church, that's the Reformation, because the church has been encrusted with so many other traditions that are only man-made. They have to be tested by the Word of God. And he tested them and said, sorry, folks, they're weighed in the balances and found wanting. Sola Scriptura and not human tradition. What about today? Now, the Catholic Church still believes in that, but is there such a thing as an evangelical tradition? Yes, there is. And it comes in a very subtle fashion, not as explicit as in Roman Catholicism, where they'll have their books of tradition, but unfortunately we have certain traditional ways of doing things in our evangelical churches. We've always done it like this, and don't upset the cart, that's the way we've always done it. Wait a second. That doesn't necessarily make it right. We need to keep examining the way we do things by the Word of God, and it's not true simply because we've always done it like this or so many other churches are doing it like that. That's tradition. It might be true, but we'll never know unless we test it by Scripture. All tradition, Jewish tradition, Catholic tradition, even evangelical tradition, must be weighed by the Word of God and not vice versa. Another form of authority people have come up with is human authority. We find, for example, the Jews trying to do that with Jesus. They said, well, that's the high priest. These are the Pharisees. Those are the Sadducees. Those are the scribes. They have a certain authority of themselves. They tried that with the apostles, and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. They must obey the Word of God and not the authority of man that is man-invented. Now, the Word of God does give a limited authority. Parents over their children, husbands over their wives, magistrates over citizens, elders over members of the church, but it's limited. How? By the Word of God. And if any parent commands a child to do something against the Word of God, the child must say, I must obey the Word of God and not my parents. If a government ever says, worship idols, go against the Word of God, we must say with the apostles, we must obey the Word of God and not men. If any elder ever does that, they misuse their authority, we must obey God and not men. And God gives us his word, and he draws out where the lines of demarcation are. So there is a problem there with the Jews then. But again, Gradually, the Catholic Church developed, and they gave human authority to the popes and the cardinals. And if you've ever studied that system, it's a pyramid system with the pope at the top, and then a few cardinals and more bishops, about 3,000 of them, and then tens of thousands of priests. So they got this pyramid structure of human authority. Good old Martin Luther came along and turned the pyramid upside down and said, we don't need anything in this pyramid. Only the Word of God is our authority. That these other offices may be nice and good, only insofar as they are based upon the Word of God. We don't need human authority to give us divine revelation. Scripture is sufficient. Sola Scriptura. What about today, then? Well, God has ordained elders. God has ordained preachers. Yes. But don't believe anything any preacher says. Any preacher, any pope, any theologian, unless it's what the Word of God says. The Jewish rabbis couldn't say that. They would say, believe it because we say this, or because all the rabbis believe that. Uh-uh. Don't believe any preacher that says, well, you believe it because I say so, and I'm the preacher. Any preacher says that, you head to the back door. Weigh everything by the Word of God. Everything that I say, that your pastor says, and if it doesn't square with the Word of God, go with this. Catholic Church cannot say that. They dare not say that. They say, go with the priest. Even if you don't understand the Word of God, go with the priest. Trust the priest. Anytime a man says, just trust me on these things, hold on to your wallet. He's about to swindle you. You know what I mean? If you've ever been sold a lemon in a used car, they're all believe. Just trust me. This car was only driven by a little old lady once a week going to church. He's about to sell you a bill of goods. Don't just take my word for it. Take God's word for it. This is what the Reformation says. So don't believe any system of authority, even systems of authority the Word of God has ordained, unless they stick with the Word of God. Don't even go along with majority opinion. You see, that's human authority in a different way. Don't just open your paper and say, well, the Gallup poll says 85% of Americans believe this is okay, therefore it must be okay. Only an idiot would form his ethics on the basis of majority opinion. When I was in high school, I read a book which wasn't really very good, but it did have one good thing to say. Henrik Ibsen said, the majority of the people are usually wrong. Good point. You cannot determine truth by majority opinion or vote. Because God says in the Bible, let God be true and every man a liar. And that's what Luther said. He said, I don't care if the whole world is against me. I'm still right because my conscience is bound by the Word of God. Okay, the third area where people come up with insufficient alternatives and additions to the Word of God is in other literature. They said, okay, human authority and tradition is not good enough, but other books. And so people add books to the Bible. As the Roman Catholic Church did. They've added several books called the Apocrypha. It's not part of the Bible, therefore we're not bound by them. They're not inspired. You ever go down to a local bookshop and you look in the religious department, you pull something off and you look at the title and say, the Lost Books of the Bible. You ever hear those sort of books? You say, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Were those lost books of the Bible? Are we bound by the Dead Sea Scrolls or by these other lost books that people are going to dig up and talk about? Are those true? No, they're not inspired by God. If they were inspired by God, they wouldn't have been lost because God preserves His Word and keeps them. Those were not inspired. They might be useful to read from time to time. Sometimes they're rather hilarious. But they're not binding. They're not inspired. Only Scripture is inspired. Nor are we bound by the books of other religions. I have copies in my library of the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Bhagavad Gita, the Vedas, and on and on and on of all these other religions. I study them in order to refute them. I'm writing a book contrasting the Bible with false religions. They are just that, false religions, because they contradict this word. They may be true in some things that they say. I mean, no book is false in everything it says, but they are not inspired, and we don't need them. We don't need the Quran. We don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need any of these things. Science and health with key to Scriptures. We need only Holy Scripture. They contradict Scripture, and the Bible alone is inspired. But you'd say, I would never put those things on the same level as Scripture. But wait a second. There's subtle ways we bring in human writings to the same level as Scripture. I'll give you a good example. Some of y'all very subconsciously look at footnotes in the Bible as if they're inspired. It's very easy to read a footnote in the bottom of a Bible and think, well, it's got to be true because it's in the Bible. No, those are simply the opinions of men. They might be true, Ryrie Study Bible, Schofield Study Bible, and ones like that. They might be useful, but they're only human beings' words. You see, even good Christian books are not on the same level as Scripture, whether they are the notes in a Bible or whether they are a commentary. We're all of those by the Word of God and not the other way around. When I say Scripture alone, I'm not saying read only the Bible and don't read Christian books. Shortly before he died, old Lester Roloff used to say, I don't read anything but the Bible now. I've burnt my library. He says, I only read the Bible in my concordance, and I don't even need the concordance anymore. Well, wait a second. We should read other Christian books because God commends to us gifted men that are teachers. So I'm not saying don't read your Francis Schaeffer and don't read Chuck Swindoll. Read them, but weigh them by the Word of God. Let me go a step further. It is easy for evangelicals to read all these excellent writings more than we read the Word of God. Use those as supplements to the meal, but this is the main course. Those are extra things to help out. So if you find yourself reading far more of James Dobson than of Matthew or Mark, get back in to the Word of God. Scripture alone is our final authority. And so submit everything else to them, to this, and this to nothing else. One other interesting thing of human literature is creeds and confessions. What about confessions of faith? Again, they can be useful, they can be good to explain what we mean, but creeds, confessions, catechisms must be subjected to the Word of God. And not all of them are true and perfect. None of them are fully inspired, so none of them are perfect. But the Word of God is. Only Scripture is binding upon our hearts. Another way that people have come up with an alternative system of authority is by human reason. And so they say, well, the Scripture and reason. That usually comes up with philosophy, so-called love of wisdom. That even reason and human thinking and imagination must be submitted to the Word of God. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul says, we cast down every imagination and bring captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Everything you think must be subjected to this Word. And if you think something that goes against this Word, you correct what you think, not this Word. You don't use your mind to judge the Word of God, but you use the Word of God to judge and correct the way you think. The way you think, your reason, your philosophy, is not another source of authority, Scripture alone. Why? Because those are our thoughts. We need God's thoughts. Our thoughts are affected by sin. God's Word is infallible, it's pure, it's inerrant. And so this corrects our minds and not the other way. Scripture is Christ-centered. Our minds tend to be self-centered. Colossians 2, 1 Corinthians 1, and other passages warn us about philosophy and human so-called wisdom. Now, this isn't to say we're to turn our minds off when we read the Bible. No. The Bible commands us to use our minds in subjection to the Word of God to study the Word of God. Jesus said the great love commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. But the only correct use of our minds is when we submit it to the Word of God. Let me give you three applications of this in the area of human thinking and reason. Number one, what's called apologetics. How do we defend the Christian faith? You know, you meet an atheist at work. You talk to someone and says, I don't know if there's a God or not. Prove to me there's a God. Easily, we close our Bibles and say, I'll prove you there's a Word of God by this, that, and the other. We don't need this, that, and the other. Scripture alone is sufficient to show that there's a God, and Scripture says, that atheist already knows there's a God. All we have to do is quote Scripture to them. Apologetics is one of my favorite fields, and one of my favorite writers is Cornelius Van Til. And he shows that Scripture alone is the only way we can answer the objections of unbelievers. Not by using fire to fight fire. You know, people say you fight fire with fire. No, you fight fire with water. You fight human philosophy with the Word of God alone. Secondly, some people will say imagination, the way we can think and dream up things. Human imagination can be affected by sin. Let me give you one application of this. It's in the field of worship of the true God. Easily when it comes to when we want to devise ways to worship God, we come together as a Christian church and say, well, how do we worship God? We need to close our Bible and say, let's all think of some ideas of how we can worship God. The Jews started doing that, and they started borrowing from the pagans. And God said, no, don't borrow from them, and don't come up with your own ideas. God is God, and He tells us how He will be worshipped. Some of you all know what I have just explained. It's called the regulative principle. God tells us how he will be worshipped. Let me give you some good words on this that explain what I'm saying. It's drawn from the Westminster Confession. Not because it's authoritative, but because I think that this is what the Word of God says. It says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Every way of worshiping God has to be given to us by God, and he doesn't leave us for our own imaginations to come up with ways that he will be worshipped. And how does God tell us how he will be worshipped? In his word. So we don't need human imaginations in any area, such as in how God will be worshipped. Thirdly, we don't need human wisdom and reason in areas of problem solving, such as in psychology, the cult of psychology. Now, I'm not talking about psychiatry, which can have a valid use. There is a difference, I hope you know. Psychiatry is basically a medical thing. And if you have an organic problem, such as a brain tumor, high blood sugar, things like that, which can affect the way you think, and it can affect your behavior and how you sleep and so many things like that, medical problems do need medical answers. And the Bible doesn't say, don't go to doctors. Paul commended Luke, the beloved physician. So there is that place for psychiatry in that respect. But unfortunately, too much psychiatry involves the psychology, which is simply human wisdom, human ideas about man's problems and behavior and so forth. Well, sometimes they have a correct answer and a correct observation. As we say down in Texas, even a blind hog stumbles across an acorn every now and then. So sometimes the psychologists do stumble across the truth. Fine and good. And in those areas, they can be useful if they determine, like, sleeping patterns and so forth. They can study the symptoms, but they can't tell you the final answer. To know the final answers of man's problems, we go to man's creator in God's book. So we don't need psychologists. We don't need to go to secular counsel. The Bible says that the man that is blessed is the one that sits not in the counsel of the ungodly, but follows the word of God. Psychologists not only differ amongst themselves, which is a secret they don't like to let out, they contradict each other as much as they all contradict Holy Scripture. So much of popular Christian psychology is doing just that, baptizing for it and passing it off as Christian psychology. I would commend to you the writings of Jay Adams. What he says is, in Christian counseling and in problem solving, we only need Scripture. We don't need the writings of Freud, Jung, Rogers, and all the others. We only need God's book. So there's a fourth area. Another area that some have put forth now as yet another way of determining truth, experience. In philosophy, this is known as empiricism, where you study data and you observe it and then you kind of think it over and you say, well, there we have it. That's truth. Experience, human experience, is subjective and man-centered. We need something external to man that is objective, that is God-centered, and that's only the Word of God. You say, well, that's a little philosophical. Can you kind of boil that down to me, see where I might be imbibing in this? Okay. Feeling must be subjected to the Word of God. For example, we talk about some area in philosophy or theology, and you say, well, what do you believe about this? You say, well, I feel like this. Wait a second. Feelings are no gauge of what truth is. Scripture is. Well, you say, well, it seems to me this. I like to think of God like this. Wait a second. What does the Word of God say? Let me also give you this correction. When it comes to making decisions and guidance, we often say, I prayed about it, and I felt the Lord led me. I had a feeling of peace about this. Feelings. Even good feelings must be subjected to the Word of God. God gave us the book to determine guidance, not simply feelings, how do you feel about this, and I'll feel good about myself, and so forth. Feelings are usually physical reactions. And so sometimes physically you don't feel too good, or you got an ulcer, or, you know, it's Monday morning blouse, and so you don't feel like doing certain things. It's like on Sunday morning, some people feel like sleeping in rather than coming to study the Word of God as God's commanded. But Scripture takes precedence over feeling. Also, there's mysticism. That's extreme experience where monks and gurus just simply turn off their mind and go by their feelings, the inner light. There's no inner light. Look inside your heart and you will see only darkness. So don't bypass. We need to judge our own experiences in the light of this word. And there are those, such as our brothers in the charismatic movement, will say, the Spirit led me. And their experience even... Wait a second. Even all that has to be... How do you know the Spirit led you? The Spirit led you. You see, if you don't have an objective, written standard from God, how do you disprove that maniac that says, God told me to kill my wife with an axe? How do you know God didn't tell him? Because God says here, thou shalt not kill. But if you close your Bible and say, it's holy feelings and impressions, you've got nothing to tell that maniac. He's wrong. Somebody should have corrected David Koresh a long time ago because he was getting it all from his feelings rather than from the Word of God. Let me apply this to another area about experience. In evangelism, we only need Scripture. Testimonies can be useful, but that can easily go astray and argue on the basis of our experience. I know this is true, we'll say, because it happened to me. It happened to me, it can happen to you. Then a monk comes along from India and says, this happened to me. I saw God and I found out I'm God. So he gives his testimony. Testimonies are useful as illustrations, but not as the authority. When we witness to people, dear brothers and sisters, give them Scripture. Quote Scripture. That's the foundation. And not the experience. Because you're not asking them to imitate your experience, but to follow what the Word of God says. And in preaching of the Bible, and in evangelistic meetings, and in worship, we don't need gimmicks. We don't need power teams and stuff like that. We only need the Word of God. The power team. You know, that's a group down in Dallas. You see them on television? Big hunks of men that break chunks of ice and break baseball bats. And they give about one thimbleful of the Word of God to people. And it's usually diluted with their own nonsense. We don't need those gimmicks. We only need Scripture. Sola Scriptura. One last area that some people put forth as another source of authority, in addition to the Word of God, is miracles. Now, this is a little bit harder to dispute because they say the Bible teaches miracles. The signs and wonders movement. Maybe you've heard of the Vineyard and John Wimber and that movement. They say that the Word of God is not enough by itself. They say it is true, but Jesus both spoke and did miracles. And they say we would have more conversions if we had the signs and wonders. That, oh, you might convert a person here and there with the Bible alone, but before you get those signs and wonders, and they'll be just breaking down the doors to be saved. Is that what the Bible says? 1 Corinthians 1 says the Jews seek for a sign, but we preach Christ crucified. He talks about the word of the cross. There is a place for signs and wonders and miracles in the Bible, and I'm of the persuasion that God doesn't do them today as much as he used to back then to authenticate the messianic work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even miracles are not on the same level as Scripture. Read the last paragraph of Luke 16. Man in hell said, send somebody to rise from the dead and he will give a testimony in his experience about this miracle and that will convert my brothers. And what did Abraham say? He said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe the miracles. Moses and the prophets is what counts more than the miracles. The gospel itself contains sufficient power. Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That is true power evangelism. When you share Scripture with someone, what you're doing is you're taking a hand grenade and pulling the pin and say, would you please hold this? And it just might go off. You don't need the signs and wonders and the miracles that might get their attention. But a hand grenade is going to get their attention a whole lot more. Scripture has power in itself, Scripture alone. Miracles may be true, but they are not essential. The Bible is. And miracles and all claims to the miraculous must be tested by Scripture and not vice versa. What about words of prophecy that you hear in various charismatic meetings and so forth? And I'm not just going to jump on the charismatics. I have some very dear friends in the charismatic movement. But they get off onto the word of prophecy. It's like we can close Scripture and this is a direct word from God. Yea, thus saith the Lord, do this or do that. Wait a second. How do you know God says? Has to be weighed by Scripture. Here's a very simple formula on the personal prophecies people like to give. If the prophecies contradict the Bible, reject them. So if they don't contradict the Bible, you don't need them. You've got the Bible already. So you see, the personal prophecies that claim to be so vital and so important are not really necessary at all, and they often contradict the Bible. Direct prophecy in the Scripture was temporary until the completion of Scripture. And now we only have indirect prophecy, which we call preaching. But preaching has to be based upon the Word of God, so we don't need words of prophecies or dreams or visions or anything like that. We just need the Word of God. You know, we talk about all these things that people have put forth, experience, miracle, human reasoning and all that. You'd think that with all the problems we have and the questions we have about what is truth, you would think that our Creator would have given us a book in human language to answer our questions that we can read and understand. And He has done just that. He has not left us as little children to wander around in the dark in the woods after dark. He has given us a Bible. And the Bible itself says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet." We don't need these other things. Once you see the beauty and the sufficiency of Scripture, you say all these other things, well, they might be nice, they may not be, but they're not essential. This is. Only the Bible is sufficient. How do we know anything is true? Reason, feelings, no. The only way we know what is true and right to do is simply, it is written. Thus saith the Lord. God says so. Isaiah 8:20 is the key verse on this. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Light comes from this. And may God be pleased to shine further light to our dark hearts through this sufficient word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the Bible. We thank You that You inspired prophets and apostles to write it down. We thank You that You raised up translators to bring it to us. We thank You that You have sent Your Spirit that inspired it to also enlighten our minds to it. Now, O Holy Spirit, we ask that You would turn our hearts and our minds to what You do say in Scripture. And we thank You for the sufficient Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.